Zechariah chapter 9, and we looked last morning at the first part of the chapter where we considered the doom of the city of Tyre, and in fact most impenetrable city, a little island out from the Tyre on the land. There was a Tyre on the sea in what's now Lebanon, what was then called Phoenicia, just north of what we call Israel, Palestine, and its doom was the burden of the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah, and it happened a long time later, of course, as prophecies do. The sign of a true prophet is his prophecies come to pass, and indeed it did. And surprisingly, it took Alexander the Great, it's terrible difficulty he had in defeating the city of Tyre. It was very, very strong. They'd even dug wells under the island and had a supply. And he had to dig what they called a mole, which I presume is they somehow build out to the island, either under or above. And it took him a second attempt. Even Alexander the Great, who was a fearful invader, as it were, I saw a film about him. He had these spears that his men held that were, I think they were about 15 feet long and 14 foot, and the army before of the Medes and Persians, theirs were something like about 9 foot. So he had a good 6 foot lead when they were going towards him in these groups. They cleared everybody, but Tyre stood against for ages. So to read of the defeat of Tyre, proud city, a fearful beginning to this chapter. And I was reading, it went on, he talks in the verses after that of other places being destroyed, and it follows where Alexander the Great went afterwards. And what a prophecy! I hadn't realized when I was speaking last time, it's one of the most wonderful unlikely, as it were, prophets. Greece, which is mentioned in verse 13, wasn't even a significant nation at the time when Zechariah was writing. It came up later, and all these things happened. And yet, this unbeatable army, but yet in verse 8, just before we get to verse 9, which is our great king coming on the ass, lowly, having salvation, in verse 8 it says, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more." And apparently Jerusalem, where the people of God were, was protected from all this, from this lethal army that defeated Tyre, which was much stronger than Jerusalem. God protected it. And that itself there, in that place and in this context, was an amazing fulfillment, that they went through everywhere, the Greeks, and yet Jerusalem was saved. Now, as we've said with the Old Testament, it always brings us to Christ. And the book of Zechariah, prophecies, visions, all sorts of... now here we are with a burden of the word of the Lord. The word came in different ways, in diverse manners, sundry times to the prophets. Now he's spoken through his son, as Hebrews says. But we always find Christ, and indeed in Zechariah, that there have been many things to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later it goes to speak about, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep were scattered," and that happened at the cross where he was smitten and the people, the disciples, fled. And further, if we could just have a very quick little recap on Zechariah, because we've been doing it mainly during the mornings. Chapter 1, the people are warned, "Be not as your fathers," verse 4. They had gone their own way. "Don't be like that." And then we're told in verse 15, the first chapter, "I am sore displeased with the heathen, for they helped forward the affliction." And we remember this morning we were talking about the Babylonians. They were afflicting the people, And God was sore displeased with them. And it continued, again, with the empire afterwards, eventually, that a salvation was going to come. And in fact, Darius had put, and Cyrus had put the people back into Jerusalem. They'd been sent back after the Babylonian captivity. And they'd been able to build their temple again. But it was, remember we said, it was destroyed by the Babylonians in a very cruel way. They destroyed Jerusalem. So they built a new temple, but it wasn't as impressive as Solomon's temple. And it was indeed like a day of small things in here. We're told that we shouldn't despise the day of small things. And furthermore, the people are encouraged, and Zechariah wants to encourage them. They say, well, it doesn't look as grand as it used to, but not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's chapter 4 and verse 6. So the people of God are encouraged by Zechariah. It's very, very wonderful what he says. And yet, he speaks of the word of God coming in chapter 5 like a giant scroll. When it comes, the word of God is so big into the room, as it were, it judges. And it's a fearful thing, and sin was carried away as it was in a bag, like a sack of flour, was carried away from the people. It couldn't be kept. It couldn't be kept there. And then in chapter 7 and 8, the people were challenged. God had promised them great things, but he was still, Zechariah was still preached to them. He wouldn't just proclaim that all the enemies would be destroyed and they'd take off. God would bless them, yes. But he said, they were asking him about the fast. They had fasting where they didn't eat, because they were remembering solemn events of the past, like when Jerusalem had been burnt and when the king, their governor, had been taken away, and they remembered it on different months of the year. They said, well, shall we still fast now? And Zechariah says, well, with the word of God, what about your fasting? He says, was it to God, or were you doing it for yourselves? You see, and he examines them, and we must do the same, you see, as Christians. We're greatly blessed by God. What a wonderful salvation from our King who's come, as we read, into Jerusalem riding on an ass, and they shout out Hosanna to praise his name, and yet then they shout crucify him. You see, people can turn, they can be fickle. So are we sincere towards the Lord? Now, if a true Christian is sincere towards the Lord, there's you can't have faith without a consciousness of our terrible state of sin. That's why we trust in Christ to save us. We need to be saved, and we can trust him to save us. And it's a great mercy, and you see, we're full of praise and thanks then when we know, we believe these things. Jesus has died for me. He's my Savior. He's clothed me with his righteousness. I can't just go on living as if nothing's happened. It isn't just that we gather together because we like to be together, though we may, and it's good that we do. I trust and enjoy being together. But we're here because the Lord has done something wonderful. So he challenges them then with that, about their fasting. And then, wonderfully, at the end of chapter 8, the fasts are turned into joy. Of course, this is what it is, isn't it, in Christ? The troubles of our sin, the mourning about our sin, how we despise ourselves, and yet we're saved by Christ, and our mourning is turned to joy. A wonderful, cheerful feasts, he says in there. Judah shall be joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, the truth, and peace. So we come then to chapter 9, and then there's this burden of the word of the Lord, and it comes to speak of Tyre being destroyed. And you think, well, what? How is this helpful to us? How is it helpful to them? It was something that happened much later, but it brings him to proclaim Christ coming in. I suppose if we talked about sorrow that the people had in verse 5 towards Tyre, they're very sorrowful. The world, when it sees this great empire is falling, the world's actually sorrowful. They think, well, this is in the world is a bit miserable. Her expectation shall be ashamed, verse 5. The king shall perish. But then, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. This is what the people of God are told. So I divided this into some little sections. Well, really, verse by verse, really. The king, the coming of the amazing king, his kingdom, his covenant, his grace, his soldiers, his weapons, his protection, and his greatness. Well, that all sounds very complicated, but it's really just going through, verse by verse, through this next section here, to, again, a people who would seem to be quite insignificant, and yet they're being promised of God's army, God encamping around them, because of the army, keeping them safe. And then there's this great call to rejoice. A great call to rejoice. The amazing king. It shows us that we should not fear when we see such a lowly church, because the Lord himself is described as lowly. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He doesn't come like the streets of Tyre, dripping with silver and gold, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came very simply. And he has something much more solid than silver and gold. And we're not told just to rejoice in Christ. We're told to rejoice greatly. That sounds rather like the command that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, and again, I say again, rejoice. It's emphasized. I hope that you're able to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get from one place to another during the week, and then if you think for a while on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, if you're a Christian, you know, what he's done for you. These are not just cliche sayings. It is the finished work of Christ is a marvelous thing that he's done. We will be heading for hell, but if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, then we're heading to heaven. We don't feel like we're heading to heaven sometimes, but we need to remember that these things are true. We need to be told to rejoice. You shouldn't really you shouldn't have to tell Christians to rejoice, but we're told here to rejoice. We see the smallness of things. We see the enemies. We see the Goliaths in front of us. But God says, rejoice, see me, look towards me, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And you see, this was fulfilled, as we read, when Jesus came that week before Easter, what we call Easter. He came into Jerusalem. It's quoted in the Gospels, riding on an ass. That was how he came, meek and lowly, having salvation there, and just, righteous. There's only one who is righteous. All have sinned. There's none righteous, the Bible says. No one is fit, are they? But this king is righteous. And when it says that he's having salvation, it literally means that he is... It's actually in the passive tense there. He is being saved himself. Of course, we know that he was saved through death. But yet he brings this salvation that Christ had from death and into heaven. It's for all that follow him, all that trust him. These things are hard to understand. You can't, by being wise, work out these things. A wise man could never become a Christian by cleverly working it all out. You know, there are people who can argue against the atheists, and they can do it very, very well. But they never convince anyone to become a Christian unless God convinces them that they are sinners and that Jesus Christ is really who he says he is. And when you see a prophecy like this from over 500 years BC, of a king coming, on an ass? Who's going to write that? Who could this refer to? Apparently in very, very olden times, way, way, way before this, then kings would sometimes ride upon an ass. But in the days of Zechariah's time, we were talking Alexander the Great, aren't we? Well, coming a bit later, we're talking about relatively sophisticated times. Horses, chariots. That's how we'd expect the king to come, wouldn't we? With a great entourage, not just coming on an ass. That's a very lowly way. We wouldn't expect a king to be like that, would we? We'd expect the queen to come in a Rolls Royce, wouldn't we? Or certainly something similar to a Rolls Royce if the queen was coming. We wouldn't expect her to come on a pony or a donkey, would we? She wouldn't be coming on her own like that, would she? It'd be very grand, but this is not. So you see this? Who could write this all this time before Christ came? And there he is. And who would, when someone would come into a city, who would be shouting and waving palm trees and shouting and making a big fuss about it? You see, these things were never argued about by unbelievers. They pretend now that it was made up, but when the church I believe that there's an Old Testament church, of course, people of God, but when the Christian church really came about, these things weren't just made up. It wasn't just a bunch of people getting together on a Sunday, was it? And said, what should we do? Let's write a book, and then we'll follow it. These things happened. These prophecies were fulfilled. This king has come, the amazing king. He's just. That means he's righteous. This is very important. To have a king that can save, he needs to be righteous. He does justice. As God is a God of justice, he does deal with things. Things will be dealt with. Just as we read just before of this great kingdom of Tyre. It was judged, it was ruined because of its sinfulness. But the people of God have a Savior who saves them. See, we're no better than the proud people of Tyre. We're all proud. We don't want to be proud, but we are in a sense. We're all self-important and we wish we weren't. But God can save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't. The lovely description about that the Bible gives about the Ethiopian can't change the colour of his skin. And the leopard can't, its spots, they're there, aren't they? It can't change them. And we can't change. You know, we were talking this morning about Martin Luther. Reformation Day, the 31st of October. Much better day to remember than Halloween. It happens to be the same day. And what an opportunity the church misses. It always goes on about alternatives to Halloween. Reformation Day, that was a big day when Martin Luther stood up against the Roman church and said, no, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. And one of his great books that he wrote, he's written books and books. I haven't got them all. I'd love to have them all. Probably go from one wall to the other, Martin Luther's writings. And it's all worth reading. I'm sure it's pretty well all worth reading. There's a few ropey bits, I'm sure, but most of it is pretty good. And he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. A very important book in Christian history, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And in it, he proves that man, in the greatest sense, hasn't got a free will. People are always going about free will. Oh, there's free will, there's free will. But if there was free will, truly, man could do what is right. There would be some very, very good people around who said, right, I'm going to exert my free will, I'm going to be exactly good and do whatever's right. But there aren't any. No one's like that. We're all sinners and we all need God to change our wills, to give us a new heart. That's what God does. He gives us a new will, a new heart. That's salvation. It's all from God. It's all his grace, you see. So all the glory is to God. So there's this great shout when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Well, we must move on, or we won't get past our amazing king. Well, how can we stop the unsearchable riches of Christ, really? Just he's having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. Of course, he's lowly, but he's great. He has a name that's above every name, at which every knee shall bow. So It's an interesting phrase, this being lowly. Here, he humbled himself indeed, even to the death of the cross. He didn't come to be served, the king, but to serve. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when kings were appointed, they weren't to, as it were, multiply riches to themselves. They were to serve as well. They were to be under God. And in Britain, even, one of the few countries perhaps in the world, where we actually have still, although we're told that it's a multi-faith, we have a Protestant constitution, which means that our Queen isn't the head of the church. She is the governor of the Church of England under God. Very important expression, under God. And she is to rule our country under God. And her parliament are to make laws under God. Well, that's what they're supposed to do. And for many years, perhaps, they did do that. But, anyway, well, I'm transgressing a little there. Let's now continue with our king, our amazing king. He has an all-encompassing kingdom. So who can this be in verse 10? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now there's fighting here. Let's cut off a chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the word for Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem. It would seem that the battle had come into the people of God themselves, horses and chariots. There weren't meant to be horses and chariots in Jerusalem. It was meant to be the temple area, the holy city, where God's name was praised. But they'd been attacked by enemies. And yet this king would cut them off. Now that's a consolation today, isn't it? When you think what battles the church has come under, what great evils. Even unconverted ministers in the church preaching false things, they'll be cut off, they'll be removed. They won't have a place in heaven, in the working out of God's kingdom, where they'll be even from sea to sea, from the river, which perhaps was the river Euphrates, to the sea, to the Mediterranean, and all the ends of the earth, all the area that they knew about there, and then even what they didn't know, the whole of the ends of the earth, his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. But yet, he appears lowly to the world. They say, who's that sitting on there, on that ass? Who was that who was in the Bible? Who was that in that one that you say so much of, the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't he just a teacher, just a man on an ass? Wasn't it all just stories? Here we read that he is building a great kingdom, that the evil and the warring and the fighting will be finished with, and it'll extend to the whole of the earth. Now, there's much debate in theology over when that will happen. But I just simply say that we know that it'll happen in the end. Whether it's before or after this or that, or in how many years, or thousands of years, or whenever. There comes a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, and God has finished with all the evil. It's all being condemned like the city of Tyre that we just read about. Now in verse 11 we see God's covenant, the king's covenant. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Oh, we had a water cut the other week round here, didn't we? A month or two ago, and the water stopped coming through our taps for about half a day? It seemed like it was a month, and it seemed like longer. What do we do to get some water? You know what it's like without water. It's desperate, even. You forget about washing, you just need a little bit to drink. Well, here we read of this great king and what he does. By the blood of thy covenant have I set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Without Christ, a person is a prisoner. literally, a prisoner to sin, a prisoner to the devil. That is what life is. Now you may have many blessings that you may have thought about in your life before becoming a Christian and been thankful for many, many things. But this is what it really is. You have no water. Jesus Christ is the water of life. He's the fountain of blessing. He's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. If I could draw a picture, I can't, I'm just saying that I like to describe how you couldn't, as a Christian, you couldn't look back, firstly, you couldn't look back and want to go back to not being a Christian. But to describe it, isn't it, to someone who isn't a Christian, that their whole life is like being a prisoner in a pit without water. Whether it's to the greatest person in the world or to the least person. That is what the Christless life is. It's like having, it's terrible, it's awful. Even for the rich and famous, for anyone, it's miserable. All they've got to look forward to is death. There's nothing in it. It's an empty life. It's a miserable life. But you see, we can't explain to them, because they can't see, because they're, as it were, blind to it, the life that is in Jesus Christ. Knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have a place in heaven, if there's a pearl of great price that Jesus talked about, if they found it in a field, this treasure, they'd sell everything they had and they'd buy that field and buy that treasure and they'd have it and they'd have Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, they should do absolutely everything. Stop where you, right where you are and turn to Him. And He promises, He says, His words like in the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. And then He promises, I will be a father to you. We've all got different sorts of fathers. Some of us may think highly, some of us not so highly. But a real father in heaven is the promise that God makes. And to be without the Lord is dreadful. It's to be having the wrath of God upon us, God's anger at our sin. We wouldn't want that for anybody, would we? And it's days to plead with God for His salvation to come to people, because only He can do it. He can break that stubborn will, that hard heart, and give people salvation. It's the blood of the covenant. It's the blood of Christ, and it's the promise that's made in it. If you think, if you made a promise to someone, people used to do this at school. They used to cut themselves and they used to sign it in red. Well, people have done that over the years and done silly, strange things. But the blood of Christ is the promise. It's the blood of God. You can't think of God as having blood, but in Christ being God, the New Testament describes it as the blood of God. That is in the thing in which God makes an absolute promise, you see. That's why the Christian rejoices. What a gift, what a gift, what a gift. The prisoner out of the pit. What a king to have such a promise towards people. Then the king's grace. Well, we pointed to this a little bit. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold. Where's the stronghold? I've got a reasonably strong grip, but not like the grip that the Father has. The Father God, when a person is trusting in Jesus Christ, God takes them and holds them. And no one can take them out of His hands.
Amen.
Isn't that remarkable?
Hosanna.
You would think, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm not as good as those other folks. I'm not going to manage all this. It's going to be too difficult for me. But God says, Jesus says, no one can take them. He's the good shepherd. He keeps His sheep. A shepherd's very careful with his sheep. It's a difficult job. But a skillful shepherd, like the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he lack as a shepherd? Which one of his lambs will perish? None of them. And there's none. Jesus then says that they can take them out of my Father's hand. So the prisoners have turned to the stronghold. As that my hope is built on nothing less that we just sang, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Ye prisoners of hope, then, we described as prisoners of hope. What a hope! What a hope we have in Jesus Christ. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now, I don't want to invent interpretations here, but what is the double hope? A double hope. It seems to be plain from the scriptures, and I don't want to speculate on it, but it's a simple gospel hope. The double hope is firstly the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's a substitution. He bears the sins of his people. He bore them on the cross. You want to see? You want to see what's going on? Christ on the cross. He's bearing, carrying our sins. There go my sins, you say. But what's the double bonus? As we come to him, like the prodigal son, he clothes us with his righteousness. So we're not only forgiven, it's good to be forgiven, but to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This, see, he's just, he's righteous. And as he comes with salvation, his own salvation, he saves others. And his justice, his righteousness, he counts it to others. So the poor person trusts in Jesus, gets a double. They get the forgiveness and they get the what we call the imputed righteousness. It is on our own, but it's counted as if it is. And Jesus wraps us up in it. And then when we die, or if he comes before, he presents us to God, and there we are. You think, I couldn't be accepted. I'm not clean. I'm filthy. But he clothes you when you trust in him. What a double, he's rendering double, you see. How lovely. Well, how marvellous. The king's double bonus of grace. But, we don't want to start frightening you. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. The people of God here are described as the weapons. The weapons of God. The king's weapons. The Judah has been bent and filled the bow with Ephraim. The people of God raised up by sons. That's a fight, you see. They've been made as the sword of a mighty man. Well, and it mentions here Greece again, which again at the time it wasn't well known, but it becomes well known in Alexander the Great's time. But so much more, now the gospel goes even to the Greeks, which would have been an unusual thing for the Jews to hear. So when they fight, we talk about the Christian soldier, don't we? And crusades and things. Well, we have to be careful how we use words like that. It's been used in the wrong way before. Because what we have is that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting as the world fights. We're not fighting a war to hurt people. We're fighting a war to save people. And it's a wonderful thing, because what happens is that the gospel goes forth. That's what a Christian has. The Christian, maybe the Christian minister in particular, but in fact all Christians, are taken by God and are saved and kept, absolutely safe. But yet, while they're safe, they're made into a sword by God as we speak the word of God to others. Yeah, you may say, well, that's not me. I'm not called to be a preacher. Well, you know, perhaps you're not called to be a preacher. But when you speak anything of Christ to anybody else, you're to speak it as the very word of God. It is the very word of God. You may not know the Bible back to front, but if you can say, Jesus has died for me, he's died for all that have turned to him, to save them from hell, then you're a sword in the hand of God. You have, if you're a Christian, you have the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Word of God, and it's going as you speak. Isn't that amazing? That's how the church has come about. It hasn't come about through any clever conspiracy by anyone. It's simple, simple truth. Very simple truth. So you become a weapon, but a weapon for spiritual good, to bring down evil powers. Now, don't be frightened by this. This is what it's saying. And it says, it continues, the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord shall defend them, verse 15. The Lord shall blow the trumpet. See, it's the Lord that does it all. We're to have great confidence in God. We're not to be afraid. It's becoming an intimidating country to live in when we're not meant to declare these things boldly and loudly. We're meant to say, well, you have your religion and you, that'll be fine. Well, people could have their religion, but they won't be saved from hell by it. They won't be saved in the day of judgment by it. They need Jesus Christ. So we could be nice. We could be nice to people. Definitely be nice. Love your enemies as well. But this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what everybody needs. Every nation and every religion, whatever their background. And we mustn't let the political correct lot have it any other way. The church must be brave. Thank God a lot of them are brave. We need, all Christians should be brave. We should all not stand for this nonsense. There's one thing we come across all the time. The word partner is being used as if it's just the same to be married or to be living with someone of either sex with either sex. Partner is their partner. It's sin. If a person's married, they're married. If they're not married, they're living in sin if they're living together with others. We don't use the word partner. It's offensive. It confuses sin with truth. It confuses righteousness with unrighteousness. And we must resist it and say no. No to these things. That's just one. But the world is at it continually at the church. They're fighting. But you see, we can say it nicely if we like. But we tell them. We must tell the world that they're sinning. And they're in great danger. And there's nothing nice about having a partner. If you're living with, it's sin, and hell is coming. And that's just one sin. We think of the Sunday trading thing. The world thinks nothing of it. There's no conscience. Preachers of old would preach boldly against these things, and people would be saved, and they'd be ashamed, and they'd turn. So, but the Lord defends them. This is our comfort. You think, well, I'm not up to speaking like this. Well, you don't have to. The Lord shall defend them. That's the promise. The Christian is made into a sword, but the Lord defends them. Yeah, if the Lord defends you, then what have we to fear? What have we to fear? We have the King's protection. And finally, the King's greatness. For how great, well, the Lord shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. There's a description of Christ's lovely shepherding. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. The people of God here are described as being the stones of a crown. Well, the only person that has a crown is the king, which is Christ. The people, the sheep, which were lost sheep, and we think we haven't done very much since we've become Christians, and we're not up to very much, are described as the stones of the crown. An ensign, a banner, point, a God's standard. He puts us in there. These things are very, very marvellous. It's a high calling. The calling ultimately, of course, is to glory, to be with the Lord. Zechariah is quite a prophet, isn't he? How he writes, I couldn't have started all this. I couldn't have made all this up. I'm merely following the Bible. And great promises in here. They were, as I say, they were fulfilled. The suffering that came to the people of God in the times of the Maccabees, between the end of the Old Testament and the New, they stood up, in fact, against the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes was a very, very wicked emperor of the Greeks. And the family of the Maccabees were the main Jewish leaders. And they were very, very brave. And some of them were martyred. And they stood up against all the evil. And God kept them right up to the time of Christ. It's an amazing story. I don't know it in full. Of a terrible period of persecution. And you see, this was their word. We're virtually at the end of the Old Testament here. And these were the words that kept people to stand faithfully to God until Christ came. The most wicked time. I understand. I'm assuming about 500 BC, approximately. I haven't got the actual date here. It's 400 to 500 BC, just around about the time before Malachi, after Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple, that period when I could check the dates out for later. So, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. That's how this chapter completely, all these things, and yet, how great and how good is God. That's what we conclude in these things.
He had to build his strength, didn't he? He had to get strong and...
Yeah, yeah.
Be trying
it
up against different...
Are you talking of Christ? Yeah, well, it was... Of course, he had all the power of God, and yet he humbled himself as a man, and he came as a man, and he held back his power for himself. He didn't do any miracles for himself, you see. He could have saved himself from the cross and done all sorts of things. But yeah, he fasted in the wilderness 40 days and he didn't turn the stones when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He could have done. He could have done all sorts of things, but he didn't, you see. He resisted all temptation. But any of the miracles that he did for others, and it showed who he was. It showed that he was God. And it's lovely. So the final phrase, corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. We won't go into that, but it's a sign of happiness, peace, prosperity, all things being provided and great assurance. Now that is a lovely thing. When you know that Jesus is your Saviour, I don't make any, certainly we don't pretend here that a Christian life is an easy life. But we do tell you that God will be with you. What we can do for one another is all good and well, and we try to do what we can for each other. But the best thing is that God is with us when we're in Christ. We've trusted him. There may be great evil days coming ahead of us. We don't know. People start prophesying about these things and making them up a lot of the time. But it could well be. It could be a time when the church is completely changed, and there's the whole of England could turn to God in the next few years, or it could become a very, very wicked place, even worse than it is, and evil could spread much more. We pray that it'll be the better things that happen. But in either case, the people of God have the same solid rock that is Christ, in good times and in bad times. So we're encouraged to go on and to serve the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.